Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength from seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky among two, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to call their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
Might it not be well, before going any further, to call attention to the fact that these different ones that have been brought forward here were not brought forward at random. Now, the fifth chapter of Genesis lets us know there were more in the line of faith than we have here recorded. Seth isn't mentioned, and quite a few others are not mentioned. And yet they're in the line of faith in Genesis 5. But God has chosen certain ones to bring before us to present a general line of proof. First, we have a statement of what faith does, not what faith is. Faith believes God. Then faith that believes God enables us to lay hold of that which is incomprehensible except to faith. Then we have faith in the God of creation. We believe and we understand more about creation than the best scientist or the wildest guess of any evolution. And then we have faith in Abel, who owned that he was fallen, owned that he couldn't approach God without a substitute. Had to come in an appointed way to be accepted. Then we have faith in Enoch that enables him to live in a evil world to God's glory, and in the end is translated. He's taken out of it without dying. And the last one in the series is Noah, who goes through the flood as a type of the Jewish remnant in the tribulation. So we have creation, we have a substitute, and we have a godly walk and translation, and then after the translation, a godly remnant left on earth that go through the tribulation. Is that the order?
Yes, I think it is. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Faith is that honors God and puts man in his proper place. We believe it, not because we understand it, but because God says so. The word to understand in the third verse, I believe, is apprehend. Comprehend means that you take it all in. Apprehend means that you get your handful but can't take it all in. And so we apprehend, but we never can really comprehend. To say so would be to say that we have minds co-equal with God. But man is a creature, and he is finite. God is infinite. We believe it because God says so, and that's why the enemy attacks Scripture today and would put infidel thoughts into the mind. Just believe it because God says so. And that is really faith. Put God in His place and put you and I in our place.
If you have any difficulty about some special verse, don't try to solve it up here. Not one right thought of God ever enters man through his intellect. It never does. The Word of God is addressed to the conscience. Man must judge of the Word of God in one sense, but his judgment reveals his state. And what is his state? Romans 8 and 9. One very important statement. I say this because I met a lady in Dr. Dashwood's house in Atlanta. She said, the mind is the God in you. Oh, I said, lady, where did you get that? She said, why, the Bible says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. Oh, I said, lady, why did you stop reading the Bible when you came to that verse? Why didn't you go on a little? And in the very next chapter, the 8th and the 9th verse, it says, or rather the 7th verse, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, that's the real mind of God, neither indeed can be. That's why this whole Bible ends with the statement, behold, I make all things new. His whole creation has been ruined. And as children of God, 2 Corinthians 5 answers the question. That means verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, it should be. Old things are passed away. Behold, all, A-double-L, all things are become new, and all things are of God. That carries you into the eternal state. It's a new creation. And to bring in new creation, you must bring in the power of God. But think of what it cost God to bring us into new creation. Oh, one has sometimes put it this way, brother. The blood of Christ puts our sins away. The death of Christ puts me away. The cross of Christ separates us from the world. If you'll watch as you read, the cross of Christ is always the shame side of the sufferings of Christ. And it is the cross of Christ that has separated me from the world, while the death of Christ has ended our Adam history and brought us into new creation. The blood of Christ is the ground of it,
But the blood of Christ is that which puts our sins away.
Now there are some people take it that Noah didn't actually get out and preach, but that the way Noah preached was when in building that ark. See, it tells us here that he prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I can't say that I'm exactly clear whether Paul actually got out and preached, but I'm sure some of the antediluvians came and asked Noah what he was doing that ship for, that he surely would have told them about the flood.
But doesn't Peter call him a preacher?
Yeah, but you know, his brother Potter, he didn't like that idea of Noah preaching, but his thought was this, that the building of the ark was the way Noah preached. But we can say this, that I suppose the greatest sermon that was ever preached in this world was Noah building that ark. Because no matter how much the people before the flood mocked at Noah for building an immense ship on dry land, there wasn't one that could dispute the fact that Noah believed what he was doing and what he was telling, that there was a flood coming. His work proved that he believed what he was telling others. Now that's very important for us, isn't it? Our actions and our ways prove that we believe what we're telling sinners about the Lord and about the fact that judgment is coming on this world.
Well, I've no doubt that Noah did preaching too. Turn to 1 Peter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. I have always held and taught that it was the Spirit of Christ in Noah that did the preaching. I repeat it. It was the Spirit of Christ in Noah that did the preaching. Then in the 20th verse, you get why they came under judgment and when they come into under judgment. Why was because they were disobedient. And when was in the days of Noah. And it's not Christ going down in person to the spirits in prison, which some have taught. Why? Because it distinctly tells you right here that there was only 8 souls saved, and that's all that were in the ark. But it was the Spirit of Christ, I judge, brethren, in Noah. What do you think, brother?
Oh, absolutely. I don't think there's any question about it. And if we look at the first chapter of 1 Peter, we can see how the key to the solving of this question that troubles the many is right here. In the 10th verse, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace which has come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The Spirit of Christ was in them. That's Old Testament prophets. Now here, in our verse, we get Noah preaching, but it's the Spirit of Christ in Noah, preaching in his day to people that were alive. He didn't preach to dead people. He preached to people that were alive. He preached to them while they were on the earth, but it was the Spirit of Christ in him that did it. So you get in the in the next chapter, the 4th chapter of 1 Peter, in the 6th verse, for this cause also was the gospel also preached to them that are dead. two destinies. One was that if they rejected the gospel of the streets, they'd be judged according to what they had done in the flesh. On the other hand, if they accepted the message, they should live according to God in the Spirit. But the preaching was done while they were alive here on the earth, not after they were dead.
How long have they been in prison, Brother Brown?
Been in prison since they were put there.
4,300 years, approximately.
And the Lord didn't go down and unlock some mystical door, and when he went back to heaven, take a lot of loosened prisoners with him. Not a bit. So, I don't know whether it's true now or not. I don't think it is, but I think at one time, even dear Mr. Schofield had a note like that in his Schofield's notes. I think maybe later editions expunged it, but I remember he had that in his notes at one time.
Two things are going to help to me in this strange passage, as you say, troublesome. A lot has been written about the Greeks. Mr. Kelly has a whole book on the Greek art. And Mr. Torrey wrote a book in answer to it. He said, I'll have to admit Mr. Kelly's learning in Greek, but I don't think he made his point. But two things would be necessary for the proper understanding of it. One is that the epistles of James speak of the Spirit of Christ speaking in the Old Testament times, by which all, by the Spirit, he went and preached. Yes. And the other would be,
not the epistles of Peter.
Peter, I suppose. Yes, thank you. But the epistles of Peter both speak of the Spirit speaking in Old Testament times through servants. And Noah was a preacher. Now, the second epistle and the second chapter, fourth verse, for if God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, or one of eight, a preacher of righteousness. Now, Peter speaks of Noah preaching, and it speaks of the Spirit of Christ speaking through servants at that time. So you have it right in the scope of Peter's epistle to answer the question.
How ridiculous it would have been for this preaching to take place just to that group that were in prison at that time, and what about all the rest since that day? Millions of people have gone into death. Millions of people have gone into the unseen world since that. Why the favoritism? No, Brennan, it's just a myth. If we'll let Scripture interpret itself, we'll not be led away by these strange doctrines. And generally, those who are associated with cults that seize on Scriptures like this to substantiate their evil teachings.
Pardon me, Brother Barry.
Pardon me.
I didn't want to interrupt you.
But just one more scripture before we leave the subject that I think we could call attention to in the sixth chapter of Genesis. Sixth chapter of Genesis, the third verse. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. When were those 120 years? Before the flood or after the flood? Well, it was before the flood. And he says, my spirit. Well, the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ, as we know from the New Testament, was striving with those antediluvians during that 120 was preached arose before the flood.
Father Brown, you were mentioning about Schofield Bible, a note about setting free of those who were held captive. Well, there is also a note in our margin reading, in our authorized version, in the fourth of Ephesians, that would probably give that thought. Where they have captivity high, or the marginal reading says, or a multitude captive.
I think that's where Mr. Schofield had the note, was on that verse. But I believe the thought is he led captivity captive. That's the thought in the passage. He led captivity captive. It must be a question of a multitude of captives. But he led captivity captive. Is that your thought, Brother Harrison?
Yes. The only reason I mentioned it was that it's in our authorized version,
yeah,
too. Oh, yes, I don't think that that's a thought in Scripture elsewhere at all.
Took that which held him captive away.
Yes.
Left the jailer first.
It's like Samson walking off the gates of gate. They were supposed to hold him, but he just walked off to the very gate that was supposed to hold him. So Christ did. He broke the bars of death and sticked her over, walked off with
it. It is a principle, brethren, in the ways of God, running all through the Bible, that God never brings judgment without warning at once. The other is without providing a way of escape. That's the other. Until the finality of his ways and the eternal state, then all is fixed.
Another thing Mr. Potter used to bring before us, you remember Brother Hale, he says, God doesn't wait until a thing begins to fizzle out and then judge it. He judges it at its height.
Right.
Yes.
Well, you get that principle in Genesis 15. Some would like to have the scripture for us. Genesis 15 and verse 16 substantiates what was stated. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And there are two reasons for it. One is to show the righteousness of God's judgment, and the other is to make apparent the evil that's in man's heart. He doesn't realize the wickedness of his heart. And when we are gone, when the rapture takes place, God is going to lift the lid, and then iniquity will ripen. That will show the righteousness of God's judgment. But even so, until the finality, judgment is gradual. There's seven seals broken, seven trumpets blown, seven vials poured out. It's a principle in the ways of God. I gave her space to repent. That's a principle in the ways of God. And today, man is abusing that. Now turn to Hebrews, another passage. The 10th of Hebrews. And the 28th verse. He that despised Moses' law died out mercy under two or three witnesses. That's the ways of God with his people in the Old Testament. Now, the 29th verse. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? Now notice the last clause. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now the Old Testament was the government. To substantiate that, go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews preacher to remember this. Hebrews 2, verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, the government of God was with Israel. Now, from the times of the Gentiles began, there is not the open manifestation of his government. God is behind the scenes, moving all the scenes that he is behind. But, this is the point, the coming judgment upon Christendom is going to be more severe than ever occurred in the Old Testament. Of how much sore judgment. It's well for gospel preachers to remind the hearers of that. Of how much sore judgment, suppose ye shall these be counted worthy, who've done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now the general ways of God today, the general ways is grace. I do not mean that he doesn't come in judgment, but if you'll turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it'll follow what one has said. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Have you got children? Well, they profess to be converted and you are saved and breaking bread. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And it first beginneth us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? There's going to be a more severe judgment take place upon Christendom than the world has ever recorded in history before.
Verses in the close of 2 Chronicles, right along this line, speaking of God coming in judgment, how loath he is to do it. Second Chronicles 36 and 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Now in spirit, the same thing is taking place in Christendom today, and spiritually applied. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Now, in the last of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, just before the spewing out is concerned, there the Lord stands and knocks at the door of the heart. Any man open unto me, his last final call. But there comes a time when grace is exercised no more until there was no remedy, and then the spewing out takes place.
For it's a solemn day in which we live. We're just on the threshold of the Lord's coming, and ye are the salt of the earth. What preserves this world about us from the prophesied judgments that are so severe is the presence of the Church of God on earth. When we're gone, and that shout may come while we're talking here, when we're gone, The salt of the earth will be gone. The only thing that preserves Des Moines or any other place from the awful judgments of God is the fact that the Church of God, so dear to Him, is here.
I was told that in the war, when they were using gas in the trenches, gas as a means of warfare, that the soldiers took canaries, birds, with them into the trenches, and as long as they saw the birds hopping around and lively, they knew there was no gas. But if they saw those birds roll over dead, they knew it was time to put on their gas masks and get ready. Well, I thought of that as an illustration. As long as the Church is here on this earth, the judgments can't break on the earth. That's the world's guarantee that the judgments are not here. But as soon as the Church is taken out, the judgments begin to fall.
Isn't it important, though, in talking about the awful judgments that are coming on the earth, to remember that there's an ark of safety today, just as there was in the days of Noah. And I say this especially for all the young people, that the ark is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the ark was the only place of safety when the flood came, so Christ is the only place of safety for any sinner who is in his sin. And if there's any unsaved here in this room this afternoon, the sooner you get to Christ and accept Him as your Savior, the better for you. Because should the Lord come and take the Church away, as we've been hearing these brothers say, the door of the ark will close forever. And you'll never have another opportunity to get saved. You'll be doomed for the greater and more awful judgment that's coming on the earth for the unsaved. For those who were in the sight of the ark were saved. The Lord shut the door, and then the flood came.
I think it's nice to observe, Brother Barry, too, that Noah was not only concerned for his own salvation, but for the salvation of his house. I say this as having
letter,
covered,
Brother.
Yes, I will. I will repeat. I think it's very nice to see that Noah was not only concerned for his own salvation, but for the salvation of his house. I say this as having a responsibility myself as a head of a house, and I would urge that. Here's a word for older ones. There's some that are moving into that place of responsibility. Oh, lay hold of this, that God has salvation not only for Noah, but for his house. I know that this is not eternal salvation, but that's mentioned here, but certainly it is a picture of that too, and would bring the same principle would apply. Certainly we want not only to be saved ourselves, but to see our houses saved. What a blessed thing to lay hold of in faith upon God. God would have households saved.
Wasn't it a precious consolation that Noah had that they were all with him, safe in the ark? Precious.
Well, you might say, too, to all the children, the young people, that while Noah built that ark for the saving of his house, yet they had their individual responsibility to get into the house. You remember one time Brother Brown, Brother Schultz speaking in St. Louis, he made this remark. He said that everyone that went into that ark went up that gangplank under his own steam.
I remember very distinctly.
They're very impressive. Because Noah built the ark, his sons were not saved in the flood. It was because they took that place of safety for themselves. So there's the two sides, isn't there?
Politics or anything, but I said I'm a lot of good.
question. What's the mystery of iniquity?
You tell us, Brother Neil.
Well, the mystery of iniquity is just this, and it's prevalent and growing. It's the exaltation of man. And anything that exalts man is not of God. And it's going to end, just as you have in 2 Thessalonians 2, so in the 4th verse. That's the mystery of iniquity that's working now. Turn to the 2nd of Isaiah. And I'll say this. You that are Christians, if you look up, it's rather a large subject to take up. If you look up the course of Babylon from the 10th of Genesis to the 17th and 18th of Revelation, you'll get some very good and light from God. The 2nd of Isaiah, the 12th verse, or the 11th verse, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. That's, of course, figurative language. And upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And all the schools and colleges are doing that very same thing today. Exalting man, his progress, his invention, what he has achieved, and what he has discovered. But all the modern discoveries that have made life a little more pleasant for man has only deceived him, that's all. And no amount of education, no achievement in science has ever improved the moral nature of man. I've often said the most brilliant professor in college may be a hard man for his wife to live with. All his education doesn't make him thoughtful and kind and God-fearing.
Brother Hale, when man fell, he fell all the way down.
Good.
He didn't fall halfway and then gradually through the centuries finish the descent. But he went all the way down when he fell.
Well, now you've called my attention to that, I'll make this statement. Man fell to the highest part of his created being. For instance, the temptation was, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can tempt a cow with its natural desires. But you couldn't tempt an animal in that way. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, was a temptation thrust at the highest part of man's created being. And as you have rightly said, he fell from the top story down. And that runs all the way through Scripture until at the end, man is going to sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. And God is going to allow him to even give breath unto the beast at the end, in the 13th of Revelation. And the inventions of today is just deceiving man into thinking that he could bring a paradise down here. Oh, teach your children. And remember that the whole principle of the Word of God is that we should exalt Christ and praise his glorious and blessed name and thing that exalts man is not of God. I'm sure of that, brethren.
I saw a statement by some prominent scientist not too long ago. He's speaking of the navigation of space. He says, man has a right to go anywhere in this universe he wants to go. Haven't he close? And we learn from the book of Revelation that the time is coming when man will be so bold that he'll actually step in array of battle against the returning Son of God. That's how bold he's going to get. And I suppose it will be his inventions that have to do with the supposed conquering of space that put him in a position to do it.
Well, one statement, Brother Brown, that was made when they were shooting these missiles up into space, they said we're going to open the gates of heaven. Just think of the defiance that there is in such statements as that.
Thinking of your remarking about salt of the earth, thinking of how that the world around us, they think that it's this Western type of civilization that's the salt of the earth. But it's only what man has taken out of that which the grace of God has brought into this world is what has given this Western type of civilization. But they've left out the real substance. That is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and giving God the glory that's due him. It's all man.
There are always secondary reflective benefits wherever the Word of God goes. It isn't only that people get saved, but the very fact of the Word of God being there, being read, and of there being Christians has a secondary effect. And souls are brought into a measure of blessing through that. Now that's always been so, even when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Melita. Well, we don't read about anybody getting converted, but they got certain benefits from the fact of that man and his companions being there on that island. They reap benefit from it.
2 Peter 2 corroborates what you've said. The 20th verse of 2 Peter 2 just corroborates what our brother Brown has said. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's just what will take place in Christendom. And it just corroborates your statement. And as a special judgment, now we're speaking of it, in connection with those that teach error. For in 2 Peter 2, the word hell in verse 4 is a word that's only used once in the Bible. It's not Hades, it's not Gehenna, but it's Tartarus. It is that place that speaks of, as our brother Potter used to say, of the mist of darkness. It's a special judgment upon those that teach error. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them under chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. There's a special judgment that will fall upon Christendom who have had the light and the truth of God and have turned aside from it into utter infidelity and atheism. And this will follow.
Month, if the Lord leads us here, we're to have an invasion in Des Moines of supposed number of 12,000 people. They're going to canvas the city from
Brother Brown, but that's what's coming. But we can rejoice in this way, that there are five different marks of the imminence of the Lord's coming in Scripture. Shall I give the five? Well, we give them as rapidly as we can. There are 10 similitudes of the kingdom in Matthew, 7 in historical and chronological order, and we're in the last half of the last similitude now, none to follow. That's number 1. There are 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm sure all you brethren have agreed that we're in Laodicea now, the last stage of the church's history as the responsible candlestick on the earth. Then there is the third one, and that is the woman is to ride the beast. And we see that woman increasing in power everywhere in the very lands that we called Protestant. The woman is to ride the beast for 42 months, I judge, after we're gone. We see her rising. That's the third. The fourth one is that there's a coming apostasy. You'll find the Jewish apostasy in Matthew 12, the Gentile one in 2 Thessalonians 2. Just turn to it for a moment. The Jewish apostasy is Matthew 12. Verses 43, 44, and 45. I won't read it to save time. But there's the Jewish apostasy. The Gentile apostasy is 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll give you the verse in a moment. And that is... from the 7th verse down to the end of the 12th verse. That's Gentile apostasy. That's the 4th. And the 5th one is the national resurrection of Israel. That's the 18th of Isaiah. And they're to be brought back into the land through a maritime power under the protection of the kingdoms of the West. And we see that in progress right now. There's you have your 5 marks from Scripture that we're near the end.
And this 2 Thessalonians 2 might be well to call attention to the fact that in the 3rd verse, except there shall come away, I believe it's the falling away, and the word for falling away is apostasy. That's the word. The apostasy.
That's right.
What you say in connection with the statement you were making a few moments ago about the invasion of Des Moines by these representatives of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you made the statement that there would be numbers added to them. Is not that in view of what we have here, the days of bodily coming? Is not that the Lord's judgment in connection with the of that in the binding of them in bundles for that day? I'm thinking of it as you were speaking. Binding in bundles to burn. Is there not something in this 10th verse of the 2 Thessalonians 2? Last clause there, most reasonable verse. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It doesn't say they didn't know the truth, but they never saw God acting in love in the truth. Well, there's we live in a so-called Christian land, and these things are more or less common knowledge. But the love of the truth is not common knowledge.
Today there is an increasing profession of Christianity. professional. But after the church is gone, there will be the utter turning away from even the professional, which we get in 2 Thessalonians. They're going to try to obliterate from this scene every thought and every mention of God. And it's going to be done, too, in Palestine. The man that makes the deal with the Western man that makes the deal with the Jews to protect them for 7 years. In the middle of those 7 years, he's going to break his contract. He's going to stop the worship of God. There's going to be an idol set up. And they'll go back to worse than they ever had before. Those verses you read, Brother Hano, in Matthew 12. And take up seven spirits more wicked than himself. Ever in as well. It'll be worse than Israel ever did before. And the same thing is true of the Gentiles.
So don't you think that it'd be important for us to get on to our strangership?
Yes.
View of what's coming on the earth, because we have to go on through this scene and this awful corruption and increasing evil and apostasy. Well, what is the path for the believer through it? Would Abraham not give us that line of things, land that was called out and became, as it tells us in the 13th verse, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth?
What's the difference? What is the difference, Brother Barry, between a stranger and a pilgrim?
Well, I've heard it spoken of in this way, that a stranger is one who is away from home. A pilgrim is one who is on his way to his home. And we're both, aren't we? We're away from home. But there's that other side that's important too. We have a home before us. A home from all, how is that?
Defiled greed.
A mansion which eternal love prepared our rest to be.
Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. No such thing with us.
We're sometimes prompted by others with this line of things. All you people, you don't have any program. You're not just trying to accomplish a definite program in the world. Well, beloved, we have a wonderful program. Do we not? Yes. We're waiting for the sun from heaven. And we're seeking by the grace of God to be in fellowship with the mind of Christ, who's taking out of this world people for his name. And we have his program before our souls. And we know what it's going to be. And we say amen to every plant in his platform.
John 12:31 is the first time in the Bible that truth comes up. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from or out of the earth, will draw all men unto me. God is now by his Spirit gathering around a rejected Christ. Not Christ in glory, that will be at the rapture. Not Christ on earth, that will be in the coming millennial days. But now is the judgment of this world. The world's trial is over. It has crucified as a malefactor the only good man that ever lived in it, whose garments were myrrh and aloes and cassia. The grace of God in all its loveliness shone out in Christ. This world wouldn't have him. The world's trial is over. What God is doing now is gathering out of this world. He wants your heart out of it now. When he comes, he'll take your body out of it. But he
wants your heart out of it. He's done everything that grace could do to win your affection. For every Christian message is an apex beyond which God could not go. And all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. And brethren, we can walk in perfect peace. Our only exercise should be that our own personal walk is in godliness and that we do not contribute to the moral character of the world about us, that we manifest Christ in our ways. But take your circumstances from the Lord and your difficulties to the Lord. It may be more difficult in the little assembly you come from, but always remember what we have in 1 Peter or 1st Epistle of John. This is the principle that will keep you and keep me. I need it, brethren. 1 John 4. I'll read verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell or abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now that's the only time in the Bible. That's not the Spirit of God dwelling in you. That's not the thought. He's given us of his Spirit. Means that the new life is characterized by the moral excellencies of Christ. That's the only time it's put that way in the Bible. He's given us, and we have seen and do testify that the Father, not God now, but the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him and he in God. Now the next verse is a test as to whether that's true or not. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that abideth, as the word is, in love, abideth in God and God in him. So many of our actions are the result of personal feelings. We like this brother and we like this sister. But if we walk with God, we love every member of the body of Christ. Abiding in love is the proof and manifestation of the true nature of God, and will enable us to go on in faithfulness, happy in our souls, to the end.
Would you say, Brother Hale, that faith manifests itself in obedience?
Yes.
Notice here it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he could after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. Well, there's the obedience of faith that Paul speaks of, that in the first of Romans, unto all nations. And when there's faith, well, then it sets the feet in motion. Because if we have something real before our souls, if we've laid hold of that coming glory, well, it makes the strangers down here. You have something better than the world possesses. So we get in the fifth chapter of the first epistle of John, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even faith. That is, give something better than the world, so, well, you'll go on in the enjoyment of what is so far more excellent than anything that the world could offer.
And in that sense, we're looked at as the children of Abraham in the epistle to the Galatians. Because there's two heads in Scripture. I'm not speaking now of Christ. That's a definite fact. But Adam was the head of this Adamic race.
Abraham is looked at as the father of the household of faith, and spoken of and in that way as being the father of that family. And in that sense, we are the children of Abraham.
What impelled Abraham to start? Is it not answered him, the God of glory that appeared unto our father Abraham?
Did you ever notice this? First God told him that he would show him the land, and afterwards he said he'd give him the land, and afterwards he says, I'll give it to you forever. You follow that, and some of you in the meeting, after the meeting's over, you follow that in Genesis. The first thing he said, he would show him the land. Then when he stepped out in faith, he says, God says, I'll give you the land. And then when there was the energy of faith to lay hold of it, God says, I'll give it to you forever.
That's something Brother Hale, like in first chapter, second Thessalonians, the apostle says, your faith groweth exceedingly. The more one goes on in the path of faith, well, the more faith can understand and lay hold of and enjoy and possess.
Yes. But there he possessed the land, but not in the sense we have it here. That is, he dwelt in it as a stranger and a pilgrim. But God rewarded him by telling him, as we have in this 11th of Hebrews, that he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I believe that God revealed that to Abraham. I don't say that he was thoroughly intelligent about it, but at least his faith rejoiced in it.
That had an effect on his son and his grandson, the fact that he enjoyed it, that he really looked at it as something that was real, like Caleb. Caleb went through the wilderness for 40 years. He knew where he was going. He had seen it. But he patiently went through for 40 years. But he didn't lose a thing by it. He was just as strong when he got there. And besides that, he had a daughter that asked. She wasn't satisfied with just a portion, but she asked for some springs. And he was able to give her the springs. Isn't it lovely when our children ask us for not only what we have, but how to enjoy it? Isn't that right?
Yes. The upper and nether stream speaks of the, in that way, the heavenly and the earthly in sight.
Remarkable thing, isn't it? A man with all the wealth that Abraham possessed, cattle, herds, servants, that he never departed from the path of a stranger. Dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. We think a man with all those servants would have built a mansion down here in this world and settled down and made use of some of his possessions to have something he could show in this world. But he was willing to go on all through those years and years that he was there in the promised land, never got away from his tent and his altar. We don't read about a tent and an altar when he was down in Egypt, though, do we? What does that mean, Brother Brown?
Well, he was out of his sphere.
Say, Egypt's the type of the world, isn't it?
Yeah.
When we get in any way contaminated by the world, we lose the enjoyment of those heavenly things, and then we cease to walk as strangers down here. Is that right, Brother McMillan?
Yes, the tent, I suppose, to speak of our strangership, our pilgrimage, and the altar of communion, a happy fellowship with the Lord, and we can't enjoy that if we're living down at the level of this poor world, going on like the world. We get out of our tent. Instead of being in a tent peg, we gather up the think it's peace.
If the world can understand a Christian, the world can understand him. He's not walking with God. The world will never understand the spiritual-minded Christian. They can understand him if he talks their language and lives and associates as they do. But they never can understand a man that's maintaining his pilgrimage and his strangership to this world.
That's 1 Corinthians 2. In the 15th verse, but he that is spiritual judgeth. Now the word should be discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned, not judged. He himself is discerned of no man. Now a thought here, in connection with what has been said. Abraham went down into Egypt in a time of famine. Now there'll always be in every assembly a time of famine when there isn't happy, precious, elevating ministry. God tests everything that he sets up in responsibility. As you come to the Lord's table, thank God for it. But as you go on, you'll find testing time. There'll be a famine. In Abraham's day, there was a famine in the land. He went down into Egypt. Don't go into the world when there's a famine in the assembly. You'll find you've got no altar down there. Elimelech, in later on, we find that he went down into the land of Moab. It was a time of famine too. But he went down into religious corruption. And what did Naomi say? She said, I went out full and came back empty. Oh, I said, Naomi, you went down in a time of famine. And you talk about going out full. Well, the poorest meeting I was ever at among my brethren is better than the world can offer. And when there's a famine in the little assembly where you are, and the ministry isn't bright and happy, and you're tested, don't go down into the world, that's Egypt, and don't go down into religious corruption, that's Moab, for afterwards you may not be restored, but if you are, you'll have to say like Naomi, I went out full and I came back empty.
Good thing that the Lord answered her and she came back.
That is right.
Sometimes you have to ask your forgetters to come back.
That's right, brother.
Or we might come back with, like Abraham, with the thorn for many years in his house.
Yes.
Bring Hagar with him.
Yes.
What a trial she was. Of course, we know it's all that it has its typical meaning. But practically, it's the fruit of getting away and going down into Egypt.
Every act in your life and mine has its fruitage. We get away with nothing. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's true of saved and unsaved. It's an immense blessing for you dear young people to be saved when you're young, to be gathered when you're young, and never take a step in your life without consulting the Word of God for wisdom and getting down on your knees and asking the guidance of the Lord. For a Christian may take a step in his life that will put him in trouble all the rest of his life. And God doesn't take him out of the trouble. He'll be with him in it. But he often doesn't take him out of it. And many Christians have to reap years of sorrow because they didn't consult the Word of God and get down on their knees and ask for guidance. Is there anybody in this company contemplating a step in your life? Don't take that step unless you have light from God about it.
and then get down on your knees and ask God's guidance for your path. For the light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. You agree with that, Brother Harrison?
Yes, I do. I was thinking in the 126th Psalm, it speaks there of the children of Israel coming back from Babylon, and when the Lord turned to captivity, since then was our mouth filled with laughter singing. They had no song down there in Babylon. They couldn't sing the song of Zion there, but when he's on the way back, though, well, then their mouth was filled with laughter singing.
Thinking of the good verse, the last verse of our chapter, God having provided some better thing. And if we got a glimpse, like Abraham did, of the city, the heavenly, although his blessings, the blessings of Israel were earthly, but it has been said that Abraham, no doubt, got a little faith as to his being a heavenly portion. Well, it's so much better than anything that this world had to offer that it led Abraham to walk that path of faith and separation from the world. And I'm sure it would be the same with us if we got a little sight and picture of the glory, as it were. This world is not good enough for us in the sight of God. He wants something far better for us than the world's got to offer.
I've heard it said, Brother Hale, that you could put over the whole book of Hebrews, better things. That's what the Spirit of God is occupying us to go on through this epistle. Better things. Something better than the tabernacle, better than the priesthood, all the offerings, giving something better.
Singing, Brother Barry, one verse in there we didn't touch on. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If we get longing after the things of the world, we may have to find an opportunity to return. That they didn't, that they hadn't forgotten the way back is evidenced from Genesis 24. On that occasion, the servant was sent for the bride. They knew the way back. But there was something that kept them from going back. That is the portion of the God that revealed himself to Abraham. Well, if we get occupied with the world, we may find the opportunity to go back very easily.
Like those of that day, it says, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them the city. God held them there in their path of strangership. There was something better. They had that heavenly city now before them.
Mr. Garvey makes a remark about Abraham's not knowing where he was going. He says there's nothing that so tries the spirit as uncertainty. He says there's even a relief to the certainty of bad news. He went out without